invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We have finally arrived at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We'll be trying to cover verses 20 to 26. Graham Greene, in his novel, The Heart of the Matter, describes his protagonist, one Police Lieutenant Scobie, listening to a dispassionate conversation about the suicide of an acquaintance, and two other acquaintances of his, two fellow police officers, are discussing what their fellow did and if he chose the best way to take his life. And there, as the discussion is going on, it's dispassionate, it's indifferent, it's very distanced. And Lieutenant Scobie, as he's examining the man's few belongings, and he's listening to his friends, he says to himself quietly, remarking on their indifference and their seeming callousness, he says, through 2,000 years, we have discussed Christ's agony in just this disinterested way. Crosses and crucifixes are so much a part of the landscape. You see them on church steeples. You may have them on a bracelet or a necklace or a sweatshirt or a coffee mug. And we may not even see them, much less be moved by them, when they are placed before our eyes or when the subject is brought before our ears. As Christians, we must steel ourselves against being desensitized in this manner. Our text will be divided into four points. I hope to get through all of them, but who knows. Verse 20, the concluded scorn. Verse 21, the conscripted sojourner. Verses 22 and 23, the crucifixion site. Verses 24 to 26, the crucified sovereign. You know, I was trying to keep it vague. I know I'm not going to get through it all today. So let's read the text. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." As we look at verse 20, we see the concluded scorn. Mark starts off saying, after they had mocked him, and that draws our minds back to what has just transpired. Jesus is now a condemned man under the state of Rome. Pilate has condemned him to be executed. And as a condemned man, Jesus no longer has any rights. Any freedoms that he would hope to employ are forfeit. Had he wanted to make an appeal, they would have fallen entirely on deaf ears. There were no Roman laws that said non-Roman citizens even had to have a delay between the sentence and the execution. There's no cooling period. There's no opportunity for appeals. There is no death row. It is time for Jesus to die. Now, last week we saw Jesus subjected to these brutish thugs of soldiers, and they chose to take a few minutes aside to entertain themselves. They subjected Jesus to sadistic torture. They made a good laugh of the, and made a complete mockery of the alleged claim that he is a king of the Jews, that he is the king of Israel. That mockery has now come to a conclusion. And like I said a moment ago, it is time for Jesus to die. As the final preparations are made, Mark writes in verse 20, the soldiers took the purple robe off him, this garb that he wore while he was subjected to their torture. Now, think about what this would have done to him. Jesus has been beaten with fists. He's been beaten with a reed. He's been slapped in the face. He's been scourged. His skin has been lacerated and torn off. His back has been beaten. His legs have been beaten. His muscles are exposed and lacerated. Some of his internal organs are possibly exposed as well. He's been bleeding profusely. And the blood that has come out of his body has been absorbed into what? The robe, the garb, which at this point has begun to adhere to his eviscerated flesh. It has become like a replacement skin. It's like a synthetic skin of sorts. And now they callously rip it off him, reopening the wounds that had only just recently begun to even barely heal or stop bleeding. And then they put his own garments back on him before taking him out. And this poses a question, because historians tell us that the Romans traditionally crucified their victims naked. Why did they not make Jesus march through Jerusalem naked? And some have said it was an accommodation made for the sensitivities of the Jews. And that's possible, but I think if you look down at 23, what do the soldiers do in verse 23? They cast lots for his clothes. They're going to divide his clothes, take what few possessions he has left, and they are going to claim them for themselves. And I think if they took them now and left them in the praetorium, I think they may not be there when the soldiers return from the day's work. And so they put the clothes on Jesus, not to be sensitive to the Jews, and certainly not to show any decency to Jesus, but they don't want to miss a chance to get some free swag. And then Mark writes in verse 20, and they led him out to crucify him. They led him out. I want to draw your minds to the passiveness of Jesus in this portion of the gospel. And in his arrest, He has been passive. In his trials, he has been passive. As he is beaten and treated like a worm, the one who could call legions of angels to come to his defense and to fight for him if he gave the word, he is passive. Now, is this passive Jesus? Is this the Jesus that Mark introduced us to in the first 12 chapters of the gospel? Do we see a passive, reserved Jesus in the first 12 chapters of the gospel? No, we see an active Jesus. We see Jesus as the indomitable Son of God going to and fro with an unmatched drive, with unparalleled power, doing incredible things that no other man has ever done. So great is his power and his authority that even nature is subject to him. The elements do what he tells them to do. Diseases are subject to him. Demons are subject to him. Even life and death is subject to him. Such power, such authority this man has. For 3 years, Jesus has been a force to be reckoned with, and no man, no demon, nothing has been found to be his equal. And in light of that background, no wonder the Jews saw such potential in Jesus to be their all-conquering Messiah. No wonder they saw him as the one who could fulfill all their messianic expectations. And here he is led out to be crucified. I mean, doesn't this get our minds to start churning out questions? How is this? We should marvel that the eternal, omnipotent Son of God, who, as Colossians tells us, created all things and holds all things together by the word of his power, that same one has humbled himself so that it can be rightly said that the Creator is being led by his own creation as they prepare to kill him. As you survey the four Gospels, this word led is used a number of times. John 18:13, Jesus was led to Annas. Matthew 26:57, he was led to Caiaphas. Matthew 27:2, he was led to Pilate. Luke 23:7, he was led to Herod. And then in 23:11, led back to Pilate. Mark 15:16, here, in the last text, he was led inside to the Praetorium. John 19:5, Pilate, he is led back out to be displayed before the people. And now in Mark 15:20, he is led to Calvary. Beloved, this is not something that happens every day. The Creator being led around by his creation. Now ultimately, yes, Jesus is being led by this five if there's a centurion, but he is being led by a Roman death squad, but ultimately they are not the ones leading him. Ultimately, it is the will of God that is leading Jesus. 1 Peter 1:19-20 says that Christ Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The lamb whose precious blood would redeem sinners. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That taking away of sin requires a death to be paid. And Jesus has steeled himself to do just that. Now, throughout the gospel, you see Jesus steeling himself in the will of God repeatedly. We see him going to prayer early in the morning, late at night, getting away from the crowds, even getting away from his disciples to pray. He was a man of prayer. But we especially saw himself get steeled and settled in the will of God in the garden when he agonized over what was about to happen. Beloved, I hope that we can all walk away with some deeper thoughts, with some more profound thoughts today, with how much endurance and determination and commitment it took for Christ Jesus to took our place. We must learn, we must stretch ourselves to think more deeply over his suffering and his agony than we do. When so many would turn aside or take the easy way out or make some excuse as to why it couldn't be done or why he's not the right one for the job or try to find someone else to do it, Jesus remains resolute to do what has been tasked for him to do. Beloved, behold your Savior who will not be deterred from doing his work of saving you. He will not be deterred. He will not be turned aside. He will not go his own way. He will not tolerate. He knows that God will not tolerate a maverick Messiah, so he won't even entertain the thought. He will not come up with a plan B. He knows that the cross is and always has been the one and only plan, and he is ready to do it. Innocent, sinless God-man being led out by sinful men to be crucified for the sins of many. That is remarkable. John 19:17 says he went out bearing his own cross. Let that be a vivid picture of what Christianity means for us. Let this be a picture. Let Christ himself be an illustration of what it means to be a disciple of God. Remember, Jesus described what the prerequisite to come after him, to be his disciple, back in Mark 8. Anyone who wished to come after him, anyone who wished to belong to him, knowing who he is, knowing the kingdom that God has promised him, anyone who wants to be a part of that program, anyone who wants to be associated with him, anyone who wants to belong to him must deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. You want to follow Christ? You want to be in God's kingdom? You better take up your cross. You want assurance that you are in God's kingdom? Jesus says, not you really ought to take up your cross. You might want to try to take it. What does he say? Anyone who desires this must take up his cross. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. There is a cost that comes with being a citizen in God's kingdom. This is not negotiable. What kind of master, what kind of leader, what kind of teacher, what kind of example would Christ be if he gave a standard for his disciples that he himself wasn't willing to keep? I'm sure we've all known what it's like to have a teacher, maybe a parent, someone we look up to, someone who has authority over us, and then somebody who employs a double standard. We all know the sting of unfairness and injustice when we are subjected to a double standard. Jesus does not employ a double standard. The standard he gives for us, he himself is following. He himself is taking upon himself. This, I think, fed into Peter's impression of Christ, that he was willing to keep his own standard even when his own disciples wouldn't. Jesus led by example, and he did it despite the failings of his own men. Question for you, how many of us are so easily discouraged when others let us down, when others frustrate us, when others disappoint us, when others abandon us? Isn't there a temptation, in a sense, when we get up on the wrong side of the bed like that, when circumstances are against us and we stand alone and evil has been done to us? Don't we tend to use that as justification, as an excuse for compromise? Don't we try to excuse our laziness, our slothfulness, our selfishness, our inaction towards righteousness, or in other words, our sin? Don't we try to justify ourselves because of the evil that's been done to us? Other people's sin is never an excuse for us to neglect our responsibility to do what is right and pleasing to God. When other people fail to do what is right, that does not justify us. It does not justify me, and it does not justify you to not do what is right. Regardless of how the acts are stacked, the odds are stacked against us. Being obedient to the will of God in your life can sometimes mean that you stand alone. Right here, Christ Jesus, your Savior, your example, is standing alone. Praise God that he was strong, that he was determined and resolved to do the Father's will at the very moment that I would have turned back. Who am I kidding? I would have turned back long ago. Praise God, Christ Jesus was resolved to do what it took to save me and to save you. If there's a takeaway, not only should we grow in our admiration for the Lord, but ask yourself, how can you follow in his footsteps today? How can you follow Christ's example of pursuing the will of God and executing the will of God and pursuing righteousness and doing what pleases Him who sees everything. How can we do that when the odds are stacked against us in our lives? How can you do that in your marriage when your spouse is against you? How can you do that in the workplace when everybody else is against you? Follow the example of Christ and do what is right even when you stand alone. Let's look at verse 21. The conscripted sojourner. Verse 21. Jesus is now led out. And John tells us there are four Roman soldiers, and they are leading him to the execution site. And he is probably joined by the two thieves that will be crucified alongside him. And as I've said already, John tells us that he is bearing his own cross when he starts out. This cross is not the cross in its entirety. It is the cross beam upon which his hands or his wrists will be fastened to. It is called the patibulum. Wow. Patibulum, that's right. And it is approximately, give or take, about 100 pounds. Now, he has to carry this. This is intentional by the Romans. He has to carry this on his lacerated back all the way from the Praetorium, where he's just been subjected to torture, all the way to the execution site at Golgotha. As the crow flies, it's approximately 650 yards, maybe up to maybe a mile, but it's certainly no longer than that. But unfortunately, Jesus is not going to be led there as the crow flies. Instead, he is going to be led up and down a series of streets, city streets and alleyways. He is going to be paraded to the crowds of the people as they're going their own way. Those of you who can remember reading the Sunday comics, you remember Family Circus? You remember whenever Billy would be asked to, can you just go across the street and deliver the thing? He goes all over. That is what Jesus is, is happening to Jesus as he's being paraded to the crowds. And some estimate that his journey, with all of these additional little turns and twists, some estimate that his what should have been a 600-yard trek is turned into up to 4 miles, carrying 100-beam patibulum on his lacerated back after a night of no sleep, after being beaten and slapped and have a crown of thorns shoved into his head, which Mark didn't say that they took it off, so maybe he still has this thing on his temple. Throughout this death march, and that's precisely what it is, it's a death march, the crimes of the condemned would be written on a chalk tablet and would be held up by one of the soldiers at the fore so that everyone could see why the condemned man was sentenced to die. Now, these were intentional modifications that the Romans added to crucifixion. Next week, we'll see how they got to acquire the practice. But there were a number of things they did. They were experts at crucifixion, and they modified it to an art degree, to an art form. And all of these things that they did was intentional, because this, everything from the death march to the crucifixion itself, was a... it was a public statement to the subjugated peoples, in this case the Jews. This is what will happen to you if you disrupt the peace, if you oppose Caesar, if you are a rebel. This is what will happen to you. This man, this foolish man, thought he could get away with criminal activity. We caught him. The Roman justice system caught him, and now he has to suffer the consequences. And you, people of Israel, if you follow in his footsteps, we'll find you too. And then you'll have to pay the Pied Piper. If you want to avoid this man's fate, and this is what the entire thing expresses. If you want to avoid this man's fate, you better know your place. don't get any ideas of being a hero. So at some point in the walk, he started off carrying the patibulum, or the beam. At some point in the walk, presumably as he is nearing the city gates, Jesus' pace slows from a stagger to a complete stop. And again, that is completely reasonable when we think about what his frame has been subjected to. No sleep, multiple rounds of being beaten, repeatedly slapped, punched in the face, the crown of thorns, struck with a reed, scourged, massive amounts of blood loss. His body's been in shock for who knows how long. His nervous system is completely overwhelmed. I imagine his reserves of adrenaline are completely depleted. He's exhausted. No wonder with this 100 plus pound of wood on his lacerated back, he is overwhelmed. And the soldiers realize no matter how much they kick him and prod him and insult him and curse him, there's nothing that they can do to persuade him to resume an acceptable pace. They can see that their prisoner is not going to be able to make it the rest of the way. And they're not going to help him. They're not going to stoop down to his level. And so they pick a seemingly random passerby. Maybe it wasn't so random. Maybe they surveyed the crowd and they noticed, oh, that guy, he looks strong. He can help. It certainly wasn't a man of Zacchaeus' stature. Zacchaeus would not carry the beam because he's too tiny. But he seemingly random passerby is picked, and they compel him. They force him. They coerce him. He does not have a choice in the matter to carry the cross of Jesus, all so that they can get back on schedule. Verse 21, they pressed into service. They conscripted, they forced, they made a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear his cross. Now there's several things that Mark tells us about Simon. One, his name is Simon. That tells us he's Jewish. Simon is a very common Jewish name. As a side bit, the most common male and female name in Israel at this time was Simon and Mary. No wonder there are so many Simons and so many Marys. So he is Jewish. Secondly, he is not a Jew native to Israel. Where is he from? He is from Cyrene, where historians tell us there was a large Jewish community there. And so Simon is probably one of thousands of Jewish pilgrims who have left their native lands, and they have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And just an interesting thing about Cyrene that's going to come into play in a little bit. There were so many Jews from Cyrene that Jerusalem actually had a synagogue for them, so that when they came for the three annual feasts, there was already a place for them to gather and to observe the Passover. In Acts 2:10, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, Cyrene is one of the eight locations that Luke writes, where the men say that we hear these men who are disciples of Jesus, we hear them speaking in our own language. Cyrenian was one of the languages the Holy Spirit used the apostles to preach in, to help spread the gospel and add to the church. In Acts 11:30, there are already strong churches planted in Cyrene. And in Acts 13:1, there are already strong leaders in those churches. And Simon could have become one of those important leaders in the church. Third thing we know about him is that he is coming from the country, which suggests that he couldn't find lodging in Jerusalem. And that makes sense. Jerusalem normally had a population of about 70 to 80,000, and it's estimated that that was swelled up to 3 to 4 million during Passover. I shudder to think how expensive a room was per night in those conditions. So he is coming from the country where he has found accommodations. He's coming from outside the city. He is now coming inside the city. And this is at this point where he's coming in. Jesus is being led by the soldiers out of the city. They cross paths. It's at that point that Jesus has stopped. The Roman soldiers pick Simon. They force him, they press him, they command him to pick up Jesus' cross and to carry it for him. And then Mark gives us a side note, an editorial side note. It says that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why is this here? This is unique. This is a feature exclusive to Mark. Why does Mark put this in? Well, we have to remember that the New Testament letters were not originally written to us here in America in the 20th century. The original recipients of Mark's gospel obviously knew who they were. Otherwise, why would Mark have left it so vague? I mean, just the way it's written implies if this letter was written to you, you would know who Simon is because you obviously know who Rufus and Alexander are. So that's the point of connection. Romans 16:13 tells us that Rufus and his mother had become important figures in the church. Paul even says that Rufus's mother had become like his own mother. So there was a close, intimate bond between Paul and the family of Simon. And Rome, by the way, is where we believe. We know Peter went to Rome. We believe Mark is there with him. And so it's reasonable to assume between this unexpected and obviously inconvenient and unpleasant encounter with Jesus, where he has to bear the cross, between that point and between perhaps the preaching of Pentecost where by Peter, somewhere in there, Simon is converted. And Simon becomes a believer. And because of that, his home becomes a Christian home. His wife and children get saved. They perhaps get involved in the planting of the church in Cyrene. And somewhere down the line, they relocate, at least with the case of Rufus and his mother, because they're the ones that are mentioned, they relocate from Cyrene to Rome. And if Simon is still alive and there, they are responsible possibly for founding the church, or at least, very least we know for certain being vital members in the church family. All of that started with this seemingly chance encounter. Now, those of you who know the sovereignty of God, is there such thing as a chance encounter in God's plans? Is there? No. It looks chance. It looks random to our perception. It's never random. There is no such thing as happenstance with God. And beloved, let this speak to you. For one thing, there is life. There is life even in Jesus' dying. Even in his torture and as he is minutes away from being bolted to the cross, he imparts life. Even as he is suffering and struggling to carry this beam of wood, Jesus is mighty to save sinners. MacArthur comments, in the midst of this sick comedy, there is divine provision. Jesus is providing for the church of Cyrene and Rome through this random happenstance encounter. Praise God that he is in control of everything. Secondly, if there's a takeaway, I want you to see that you never know what God will do with your circumstances. You never know what God will do with your circumstances. This was, I am certain beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the last thing Simon expected to do is he's getting up in the morning and he's putting on his robe and he's making sure his tassels are all right and all his affairs in order, that he is kosher, it is appropriate for him to proceed into the city to celebrate with the festivities, touching a cross, a dirty, blood-stained cross, the tool whereby cursed men are executed, having to carry it, have the blood of the condemned and the grime of this execution tool staining his clothes. You don't just brush that off and then go to the party. I'm sure this was a great inconvenience. I'm sure this was a great embarrassment if he was traveling with a crowd and people saw him and they saw him giving compassion, or at least being forced or pressed into giving compassion, forced into aiding and helping, coming to the rescue of the fraud Messiah. Pretty sure Simon became the talk of the party that day. He could have been perhaps made unclean from touching the Roman cross. And yet this seemingly inconvenient happenstance, this poor happenstance, through that, he and his family get saved. Through this chance encounter, his family would be led to the point where they had the joy of knowing the risen Savior. He is on the road. He came to meet the dying, suffering Savior, but they did meet the risen Savior. They had the joy because of this encounter of being freed from the dead religion of Jewish works, righteousness, trying to earn your way to heaven. Because of this happenstance encounter, they had the joy of being involved in the churches of Cyrene and Rome and having an intimate, cherished relationship with none other than the Apostle Paul because of this chance encounter. So, beloved, as mundane and as inconvenient and as happenstance as the circumstances in your life turn out to be, and as insignificant as they appear, beloved, you never know what God will do with them and through them. Strive for faithfulness. Strive to do what is right. Strive to please the Lord in all things, even if you stand alone. Even if it's inconvenient, and even if it's messy. It was at this point I looked at the fact that I was halfway through the text, and I knew that my light would be green, meaning I have less than 7 minutes. So I decided yesterday we will do the next part next week. Let's pray, and then we'll transition into communion. Lord, we are so thankful that our Savior is a strong man who is mighty to save. He took the incredible and immense burden of sin. He took our guilt. He bore our shame. He bore our sins in his body. What a great and powerful and mighty Savior we have, that even as he marches to his death and is the object of pity and scorn for all who saw him that day, he nevertheless set in motion the circumstances that would bring life to this family of Simon, which would in turn be a blessing and a gift to churches scattered throughout the world, and even be a blessing to the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to not be deterred. Help us to not be discouraged by our own circumstances when they are poor and when they are pitiable. Help us not to be drawn into depression. Help us not to be discouraged or brought into despair. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. What a blessed assurance this is. Because we are yours, and how blessed is it that we are yours because you suffered to redeem us. What a great Savior you are.